We will pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin. You might use the time, if you wish, for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to allow us the privilege of studying your word, and especially this particular subject regarding our Lord and those things associated with his life on this earth as our Savior. It's our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide us this evening as we continue our pursuit of this subject, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are at Isaiah 53:3. We have completed last Sunday Isaiah 53:2. We'll read its expanded translation. The Messiah shall be caused to grow up before the Father as the tender shoot of an infant, and like a genetic root of David in the dry ground of a virginistic Palestine. He has no handsome appearance of royal splendor that we should pay any attention to him, nor was his image such that we should continue to be desirous of him. New American Standard, Isaiah 53:3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. The word despised is a nephel passive indicative of the verb bazaar, to hold in contempt and to disrespect. So that kicks off that particular verse, and we've done a good bit of research on it and expanded it, and we did that on Sunday. But on the second session, we were unable to really devote the time necessary for the last few things that we noted in that session. It has to do with Hebrews 10:4 and following. This is an interesting passage in that we find Jesus Christ and his true humanity in the manger, in that wooden feeding trough. Yet he is speaking. And when he speaks, he is obviously speaking from his undiminished deity. So I wanted to go back through those few verses and make sure we got all of the points that are necessary to understand, to really understand not only that passage, but the doctrines behind it. Let's note that in his true humanity, the impeccability made him the perfect substitute. There are a lot of things involved in the fact that he is impeccable. He is true humanity, but because he does not have imputed sin, that would be Adam's original sin, and genetic sin, which is the old sin nature, then he has the power of the Holy Spirit at the very moment of his virgin birth to avoid personal sin. In other words, the sins that he would commit were he weak enough to be influenced by outside exigencies. Now, there's nothing on the inside that's going to tempt him, because he does not have any sinful nature. So he's not going to have any lust patterns involved here. So if the humanity of Christ is to sin, it would have to be from an external motivation. And with the power of the Holy Spirit, he was able to avoid that for the entire incarnation. So when he is lying in the manger as a Christ child, as a babe, he is speaking from his undiminished deity. And he's making proclamations having to do with the job that he's now assigned in hypostatic union. There are these sacrifices, let's say, in generally speaking, all these sacrifices in the Levitical code. And the Jews, under the direction of the Levitical priesthood, are to continuously and on schedule introduce the people of Israel to these sacrifices. Now, it is a ritual plan that the Jews are functioning under. And under this ritual, they are to consistently keep these sacrifices. And they each have a certain meaning and so on. but they are developing an inventory of ideas as to what the Messiah is like, what he is going to provide, how this is going to happen, and so on it goes. So these Jews are learning, they're supposed to be learning, all of these doctrines as they observe the sacrifices on a year-by-year basis. Now, as high priest then, Jesus places himself on the cross as the ultimate sacrifice, the reality that the ritual plan of God for Israel foretold but could not achieve. So this is the thing that Israel has missed and what they're missing today. They don't have a temple. They don't have a Holy of Holies. They don't have an Ark of the Covenant. They don't have a brass altar, etc. Yet they continue to try and carry out these rituals as best they can without a temple. And they are trying to do this so that they can impress God and so on. They expect there to be a Messiah figure to enter human history at some point in the future. They have rejected Jesus Christ as having already accomplished that objective. And so as a result, they are back in the dispensation of Israel under the ritual plan. The ritual plan is over. Jesus Christ now has come into human history. He has moved through the incarnation. And as a result of that, he's displayed himself in many ways as the expected Messiah. So with all of that in mind, they're missing the entire issue. So many people today miss the issue simply by rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the Jews are missing it because they believe he's never come at all. And so they reject that. One of the interesting facts regarding the passage we're studying, which is Isaiah 53, is that when you read and exegete this, as we're doing, and we're going back over a review of that since we've been away from it so long, that when you go through this in an exegetical way, and when we're going to try and illustrate in each verse how there are fulfillments regarding these statements throughout the New Testament. In other words, when you exegete Isaiah 53, you're going to have to admit that it is speaking of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. This is not some vague display of facts that Isaiah has come up with, and they simply cannot be justified or illustrated or pointed out in the New Testament. The issue is that everything that Isaiah is prophesying in this chapter has come true and can be proved through exegesis, both Hebrew and Greek. So that the Jews, when they discover this through exegesis, have decided that we cannot teach this chapter. So we just simply are going to ignore it, and we're going to suggest that no rabbi teach it. Because if he does, he's going to confuse his congregation. It's going to become apparent that the person that's being prophesied here about is Jesus of Nazareth. So that's quite interesting that the Jews are so frustrated with the chapter that they just ignore it. So the reality of the cross in light of the symbolic sacrifices is the subject of the first paragraph of Hebrew 10. And so we note Hebrews 10 verse 4 is where this particular area begins. This is the brass altar. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So this is speaking of the animal sacrifices. This is a part of the ritual. The animals represent the coming Messiah. They called him Messiah. Daniel did this. But they did not accept Jesus Christ when that particular Jewish generation was there in Jerusalem. These people involved in the Jewish ritual plan, they rejected Jesus Christ as the Savior, and they continued to go back to the temple and practice these sacrifices. So that's what's being discussed here. And the emphasis is on Yom Kippur. 1,500 years of sacrifices, therefore, had transpired by this point, and nothing had resolved the problem of human sin. That continued to be the problem, and they continued to look past the Messiah. This is in the first century. And so for during the entire dispensation of Israel, there was nothing under the law designated to take away sin. You can't find that in the Old Testament where this takes away sin, these rituals, but rather they are atoned for. In other words, they are put on hold for the year. And so you work through the year, and of course you're doing all of these sins as you go through it. And then on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, you do this sacrifice specially designed to cover the sins for the year just past. But nothing is done to eliminate the sin problem. That can't accomplish until Messiah is the sacrifice. And he is not the sacrifice until he enters human history. And this is the moment that it occurs. And Jesus Christ in his undiminished deity is making a statement. And so Hebrews 10:5, therefore, when he entered the world, he said. And then when, what he said, this is a following quote, by the way, by the deity of Christ from the feeding trough in Bethlehem. And he paraphrases at this point Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. I believe that's a Davidic psalm. Now, here's what he says. Animal sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but you have equipped me with a human body. Okay, this is from the manger in Bethlehem. Animal sacrifices, which portray the work of Christ on the cross, and offering, this has to do with a gift offering, not, this is non-blood, and offering you have not desired. In other words, all of these sacrifices that you have been carrying out, that the Jews have been doing, they've not satisfied you. In other words, there's been no propitiation involved in any of these sacrifices at any time, anywhere, whether it was in the tabernacle in the wilderness or the temple in Jerusalem. There is no propitiation. And that's what the Lord is saying here. Animal sacrifice and offering you, God the Father, have not desired, but you have equipped me. And that's an important word there. The equipping here is katartizo. And the concept of being equipped is an extremely important point in that particular verse. Let's do a little bit on katartizo. It means to furnish or equip in battle array. Well, certainly so. There is battle here. It's a pitched battle of the angelic conflict. Now, he had to be provided with equipment. Now, what is the equipment that Jesus Christ is going to use in the incarnation in order to carry out his part of the angelic conflict? That would be his perfect human body. That body has no inherent sin. That body has no imputed sin. And of course, he is going to be able to withstand external challenges to his volition and avoid personal sin. So his body is so prepared that he is able to enter into human history as a child, move up through his adolescence into the silent years, and then finally in his let's just say moving into public ministry at age about 30. And so when he does all of this, he is in an impeccable status. So katartizo says that he is equipped. You've equipped me with a human body. Now that's extremely important. That is his equipment. But when you look at katartizo, you find out that it has to do with equipment for doing battle, combat. And the combat here is invisible. It has to do with the angelic conflict. So it's important to remember that he has no inherent sin. He has no genetic sin. And therefore, the equipment enables him to continue through the course of his incarnation without any personal sin. Now, another thing that I would like to point out here also is that Christ died for every sin of the human race from Adam to the millennium. Every sin is involved in his sacrifice on the cross. None is left out. Untold numbers of sin are committed in ignorance by many. And some contend that if a person does not know it is a sin, then it ought not to be considered as a sin. But the person's volition chose to commit the sin, and as a result of that, ignorance is no excuse. So every sin that has been committed over the course of human history, they're collected in one unit and imputed to Jesus Christ on the cross, and they are all judged. People often think that if they are really nice people, they attend church regularly, they are those who try to do good things for people in the community, that if they are able to function in the church in some profitable way. In other words, they teach Sunday school, this, that, or the other. That they give money, those kinds of things. If they do all of these things and people in the community look upon them as those who are fine, upstanding folk, then that means that they're saved. And it means nothing. None of that means anything. You can join a church and do all of these things and be well regarded by all. People will think that you are the finest person alive, and certainly you are. You're a fine individual. But you have never considered the concept of what think ye of Christ. He's a fine guy. He's a wonderful fellow. He's our leader and all of that kind of thing. But then never correlate that your sins have to be associated with his work on the cross. Do you believe that you were destined to the lake of fire? And without faith in Christ for the removal of that burden, you remain in your sins. Your respectability means nothing. You're still lost in your sins because you, although you may think that the sins that you are ignorant of or the fact that you're suppressing many of your sins, you're not doing certain sins as often as you used to do, that somehow you're a good guy and you're a believer and you are saved and therefore all is well with you, when in reality you are lost and you will go to hell. Well, no, you won't go to hell at all, but you'll go to torments when you die and ultimately to the lake of fire. So the problem of sin is something that is ignored by so many people today because they believe that by going to church and doing all these wonderful things and developing in their own mind a high inventory of understanding of how great they are, that means that they're believers in Jesus Christ and will go to heaven when they die. What Jesus Christ did was remove the sin problem, and one must believe that in order to be saved. And so what he is saying here is that he has got a body that is going to maintain its perfection in order to get to the cross and be a viable substitute for the human race. Now let's take a look at this word equipped. It's a nomic aorist of the verb katartizo, which means to establish, to set up, or to equip. And it means to equip for battle. The nomic aorist is not used to describe an event that used to take place, but one that does take place. If Jesus' mission is to go to the cross, then he must be equipped with a human body. So there it is. It's a child. Now, we don't know his stats. You know, when people have babies today, they have stats. He weighed 8 pounds, and he was 19 3/4 inches long, and he has blue eyes and brown hair, etc. And that's the stats they put out. Even sent out a little postcard about it. Well, Christ had a little stat package like that, too. And it was fragile. It had to be protected. There was a movement already to kill him as a child. That was by Herod up in Jerusalem. Yet Jesus Christ is going to be protected. He is going to be allowed to get to the cross. And he has been given this piece of equipment called a human body in order to accomplish the objective that both Jesus Christ, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit developed in eternity past. And that development of that plan was to get the human sin problem resolved. To do that, there has to be this piece of equipment. So the human body of Christ accomplished on the cross what the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament could not, and that is resolve mankind's sin problem. That is the mission. The sacrifices were shadows that pointed to the reality, but which could not achieve the reality. So the shadows are fine. They're wonderful. They are obviously designed by God. They're in the Mosaic Law. They are absolutely necessary, but they simply point toward the reality. They are not the reality. Jesus Christ is the reality, and he does that through the piece of equipment called the human body. Now, the shadow rituals taught the reality of salvation, but they could not save. Therefore, the Lord continues in verse 6. In whole burnt offerings, these are the ones that are consummated by fire, quite obviously. in whole burnt offerings, sacrifices offered on the brass altar of the tabernacle and the temple, and concerning sin, you have taken no pleasure. So the Lord is saying in his undiminished deity, and he's speaking to the Father, in whole burnt offerings, you have taken no pleasure. Now this has to do with no propitiation, no pleasure. All of these offerings that have been submitted to your throne, you have said, this is fine, it's teaching a great doctrine, but it does nothing with regard to the sin problem of the Jewish people. And so keep doing the rituals and continue teaching the doctrines so that people at some point will realize that what is being displayed here is what will happen with great reality and impact at some point in the future by the coming Messiah. Presently, I am not propitiated by any of this. I'm atoned, but not propitiated. Atonement means I'm putting these things off to the side, and we continue the lessons, we continue the classes, we continue the rituals, continue teaching so that people will begin to get this. And then next day of atonement, we'll do another ritual, and I'll be atoned again, but I will not be propitiated. So we have the brass altar. The brass altar was made of acacia wood, which was a type of the humanity of Christ, and was overlaid with brass, therefore emblematic of his substitutionary spiritual death. So the altar out there in the front yard of the tabernacle itself, it is displaying sacrifice, judgment. That's what's going on the brass altar. And then on Day of Atonement, when they slit the throat of the animal and take the blood and move it into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it on the mercy seat, that is showing that an innocent animal sacrificed its life for the people. And that blood demonstrates the fact to Jesus Christ in the Holy of Holies that that sacrifice was made. And it teaches the concept to the people out there who observe all of this. What they're seeing is that an animal, innocent, sacrificed its life, giving up its blood. Therefore, the blood of the animal, the life of the animal is in its blood. That's Leviticus 17:11. And that blood is taken into the Holy of Holies, and it becomes evidence that this sacrifice was made by an innocent animal, therefore illustrating what Messiah will accomplish at some time in the future. And they're all good to go for yet another year. So that's what goes on at the brass altar. Now, there were five major offerings that taught the doctrines of redemption, reconciliation, and propitiation. And what is therefore emphasized as far as what the Lord is discussing here is propitiation. Now, here's a definition of propitiation. The principle whereby God's essence requires that certain standards be met before he is enabled to forgive man of his sins. The work of Jesus Christ on the cross satisfied those standards, not the rituals. The work, and we'll see the word work in our verses as we move forward, deeper into the passage. The work of Jesus Christ on the cross satisfied those standards. When God accepted Christ's sacrifice, he was said to have been propitiated. Therefore, the acceptance of Christ's sacrifice is imperative to our salvation. And we know that God was satisfied or propitiated because of the resurrection. Had there been no resurrection, that would have indicated that Christ had committed at least one sin at some point. And he did not. So propitiation means satisfaction. And until God is satisfied, there is no salvation. Propitiation is the result of Christ's successful work on the cross. Now, redemption and reconciliation, etc., a number of doctrines were approached as we broke away from verse 5 and moved into an overall study of Jesus Christ in many aspects of his personality and his work. I don't know how long it took. It took a good long while. I'm looking at December of 2013 in the notes that I'm reciting right now. So we went deep into the year 2014, probably 8 or 9 months, examining all of the doctrines associated with Jesus Christ and His work and our salvation. And then also we did a good deal of work of what Jesus Christ did during the incarnation as well as what He did post-resurrection all the way to the second advent. So a good overall analysis of who and what Christ is, what He did, what He's going to do in prophecy. These kinds of things are now on record, and we're reviewing these verses in Isaiah 53 to get us back into the subject and back into our context. So to continue with the analysis here on propitiation, propitiation means satisfaction. Until God is satisfied, there is no salvation. And so God not only must be satisfied, but also with the result that He is uncompromised. His essence cannot be compromised by providing salvation to the believer. So His essence cannot be compromised. That's the essence box with which you're familiar. He cannot in any way allow His righteousness in any way to be besmirched. Justice cannot be compromised. And then we can run through all of the divine attributes that He has. But His integrity for sure is the important concept to be seen here. His divine integrity in no way can be compromised by a solution to man's sin problem that does not meet His propitiation. And Jesus Christ only is able to do that. And He has to be undiminished deity and true humanity in one person to accomplish the objective. So that's an important concept as well. Now, because all of man's sins were imputed to Christ and judged, God is free to forgive each person's sins at the moment the believer places his faith in Jesus Christ as the one who was judged in His place. That is what is so important about people who join churches. Why do you join a church? Why do you fill out a card? Why do you walk the aisle? Why do you come down front? Why this procedure that is carried out? So you can join the church. What is it that allows you the privilege of joining the church? Well, each church, each denomination, each religion has its own idea of why a person should join the church, and secondly, how a person joins the church. What's the issue? The issue is not so you can come forward and let everyone in the congregation know that you've given up your tawdry ways and now you're going to start behaving yourself. That is not the issue of joining a church, or should be. What should be the issue is when you come down front, you're going to make a testimony here. I'm talking about the denominational churches now, not this one. You come down front here and you're going to make a testimony and you're going to tell people why you want to join this church. So Fred, tell us, why are you going to join this church? Why do you want to be a part of this body? And he will say, well, I have been a person who have rejected all kinds of rules over the course of my life. I've been a bad person, and I've realized the error of my way. And these fine folk here, they've put up with me low these many years. But I have had a vision. This vision has told me that what I need to do is join up with these people and let them help me become a better person. So I want to be a member of this church so the wonderful people here can help me be better. Oh, wonderful, Fred. That is a wonderful thing, and we welcome you into our little group here. All heathen. The reason you join the church is because you have discovered that you have understood who Jesus Christ is. You believe that He is the individual that has made it possible for you to have eternal life simply by faith in Him and His work on the cross. I believe that, and as a result, I want to now become a good student of Christ. I want to join a congregation where I can grow in grace. That's why I'm here. And by the way, I'm going to stay here maybe a month and see how things go. And if I don't feel like that I'm getting any food, I may just move on down the road to another one. But the thing I plan to do is to find out more about Christ, to learn these things that are in the Bible so I can therefore think clearly with regard to what God would have me do. And if I'm not getting there, boys, I'm moving on down the road. That is the proper response. If you were invited down front, which you're not going to be invited here. But you get the drill. Because all of mankind's sins were imputed to Christ and judged, God is free to forgive each person's sins at the moment he believes that Jesus is the one who was judged in his place. So we have the word sin. Sin has to be eliminated. That is the problem. That's why Christ came. He is going to eliminate it. Hamartia is the word, the opposite of aletheia. Aletheia means truth. I think it's a beautiful word in the Greek, and truth is a beautiful thing. And so when you have truth, then that is going to renovate your soul. And the only place to get truth is in a church under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You have to get to a place to where you can take the assets given you as a believer, primarily the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit, with concentration on what is coming out of the pulpit and analyzing that under the ministry of the Spirit, you can incrementally grow in grace. And with that incremental advance, you can get to the point to where you start pulling ideas and concepts and doctrines together, and you begin to think divine viewpoint. And without divine viewpoint, you're not really thinking at all. So it is a process, and it is a procedure over time where the individual in the church begins to grow in grace. It is a slow go, and should be. And over time, you develop knowledge in all 11 areas of systematic theology. And from that inventory, you begin to develop constellations of ideas so that you can analyze incoming data while at the same time refuting internal challenges from the sin nature. And so this is how you grow in grace. This is why you start out evangelizing children at the earliest possible age. 12 is where, you know, you can be confident they're saved. And as a result of that, you get them in prep school. Before then, you introduce them to the vocabulary primarily and so on. Then finally, when they get into the auditorium, they're going to start using their spiritual assets in order to start a growth process. Now, that is fantastic when that happens, but not all of us have enjoyed that. I went to church all my life. I was in the cradle role, but I didn't pay any attention to anything Dr. Ammerman said. I thought he was the most boring man I had ever heard in my life, and I thought, Lord, help me out of here. But, you know, that was the key to me. I didn't know it was the key, but I should have realized Dr. Ammerman is boring. That means he's really a good preacher. And then time passed, and I was 30 years old before I really got interested. And you're nowhere until you get interested. And that interest has to take you to application. And application is the issue. So if you don't get to a point of interest and application, then you're spinning your wheels anyhow. So hamartia is sin. Aletheia is truth. Now, hamartia is deviation from the divine standards. Man has a genetic propensity to act in ways that violate God's desires. So to behave under the status quo of imperfection is really a description of sin. Imperfect man cannot have a relationship with a perfect God, and the attitude that you can is ridiculous. So it is Jesus that provides salvation, not the ritual sacrifices of Judaism, about which God took no pleasure. And so the final statement is Hebrews 10:7. At that time, I, Jesus, said, behold, I have arrived to accomplish your plan, O God. And there's a parenthetical in the middle of that verse. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me. And in the scroll of the book, there are a number of things that are written regarding this issue. Genesis 3:15 was the initial prophecy that there would be a Messiah. We've looked at that recently. Then you compare that with Isaiah 7:14 and 9:6. Each of those have to do with the virgin birth. And then Micah 5, verse 2, has the location of the virgin birth, which is Bethlehem Ephrathah. There was more than one Bethlehem in Canaan, and so Ephrathah identified the Bethlehem about 6 miles south of Jerusalem as the birthplace of the coming Messiah. Now, in the parenthesis, the Lord's deity confirms that the Old Testament contains numerous prophecies of his arrival and his completion of God's plan of salvation. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me. And so Genesis 3, verse 16 is the Lord's instruction to the woman to bear children, through which process the Messiah would ultimately enter history. That's Genesis 3, 16. It reads this way. To the woman, God said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Now, in verses 15 and 16, Lucifer is present at this meeting. Lucifer is getting a chewing out as well because of what he did regarding the tree and the fruit and so on. He being slick-tongued enough to get this woman to go along with his ideas that she could be like God if she would only eat the fruit. And, then, of course, Adam, rather than chewing the woman out, said, what, have you lost your mind? Lost your mind. He eats the fruit too. So everybody is getting a lashing here. And so Lucifer is one who is in attendance. It's important to understand that when he hears verses 15 and 16, that he is smart enough to realize that there's a solution coming down the pike. He doesn't know when. He doesn't know exactly how. But he does understand it will happen through human procreation. And so he has meetings with his guys, with his army. We see this in Ephesians 6, as we've studied at some point fairly recently. And all of these guys, they have a meeting of the staff, and he says, okay, we've got to figure out something to do about this. He's going to unleash procreation, people, men and women. This is going to continue on and on and on. We have no idea how far it's going to go. But somewhere along the way, a Messiah figure is going to emerge from these people. And we've got to keep track of this. We've got to understand how it works, because we cannot let the Messiah come into human history. And so they started a campaign at that point to refute and to diminish and to stop and cancel this entire thing called human procreation. So in Micah 5:2, the exact geographic location of his birth is identified as Bethlehem of Judah. This is, of course, obvious to Lucifer. He knows Micah has written this, so he knows where the Messiah will be born. He just doesn't know when. In Daniel 9, a timetable is established by which his arrival could be tracked. And Lucifer is brilliant. He's the smartest created being ever. And so Daniel's 70 weeks are really described in great detail in chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. We've done that two or three times in the last 30 years. But the accumulation of those facts will provide a person in the Old Testament with the details necessary to identify, generally speaking, the time period when Messiah would enter history. And if we can figure that out, if Daniel understood it, and if those who read Daniel understand this and can break it down and realize what's coming down the pike, then certainly Lucifer understood it. So that when Jesus Christ is born, he's got a pretty good idea of when he's going to arrive and where he's going to be born. So things are already in the mill to shut this down as quickly as possible. And he uses Herod to be the first attacker as far as our Lord's life is concerned. Isaiah 7:14 reveals that his humanity will develop within the womb of a virgin, from which will emerge a son that shall be called Emmanuel, which means God is with us. So Isaiah 53 provides details about his first advent from the virgin birth to the resurrection. And that is the chapter we're presently studying. So those 12 chapters are providing us with the Jewish viewpoint back in the Old Testament of the coming of the Messiah. And if they wanted to know details about this individual that would enter human history for their salvation, then they would exegete that chapter, not knowing precisely when things would occur, but that they would understand that there is this system, there is this approach. There's going to be a sequence of events, and they're all revealed here in this chapter. Then they would recognize other chapters. For example, Daniel chapter 9 would give them the timetable, and Micah 5:2 would give them the location. So all of the information is there. Aren't we astounded that when it comes time for the Messiah to arrive, that nobody in Jerusalem and Palestine knows anything about this? Which is a good thing. It is absolutely the fullness of time, because we're at a dead spot in Jewish history. We're at a time when the Romans are actually running Palestine. They don't care anything about the Jews' religion, although they allow them to practice it. It's okay with them if they do so. But the people who are running the show there absolutely have no interest in what Scripture is saying except for the oral law, and the oral law is simply a way to communicate to the people the Mosaic Law or the Pentateuch. The rest of it, they care nothing about. Now, why is that a good idea? Well, it's a good idea because it's the fullness of time. Jewish volition had taken them to this point of ignorance and a point of disinterest. So that means that when Jesus Christ entered history, nobody was looking for him, with the exception of Lucifer, of course. So nobody's looking. Nobody has got it on their mind that the Messiah may be coming. It's just, let's just move on with what we've got here. We have no concern about when the Messiah is going to come because it's not of an interest to us. What we would like to have happen is from out of the blue, some dynamic personality would show up. Some dynamic individual with great leadership skills would show up on the scene and start kicking shins of Romans. That's what we'd like. And then when somebody shows up and he's got no interest in that kind of thing, and he's communicating things that don't have nothing to do with the fact we're under the oppression of the Roman eagle, that is what ticks us off, and we have to get rid of a person like that before people start believing that he might be the Messiah. So they're in league with Lucifer. Everybody is out to lunch so that Jesus Christ can enter history. And then we have a few goyim who happen to be keeping up with all of this, who blow in the town, who find out that Jesus ought to be down in Bethlehem. They go there. They take him very expensive gifts so that his family, Joseph and Mary, can use that, let's call it cash, to move out of town and to move out of the country all the way to Egypt. And then, of course, through hook or trick, we have Herod suddenly discovering all of this and deciding he needs to kill that kid. Go kill all of them. Kill them all. Don't leave anybody out under age 2. And so, I don't know how many kids, 15 or 20, wasn't a big place. So it couldn't have been many kids 2 years of age or younger, say 15 or 20, who knows. But those kids all died. They went to heaven, of course. But they all died. I'm sure parents were absolutely grieved very deeply about all of this. Why would he do this? Nevertheless, that's what happened. Yet Jesus Christ escaped. Jesus, in his deity, had agreed to execute the plan in hypostatic union, though. And that's the important thing. He agreed to do this in eternity past. Yet he was in great danger at the very beginning of the incarnation because he was a child. So Jesus in his humanity had to learn the plan. He had to commit to it and then execute it. In other words, he had to be inside the bubble right there, inside the prototype divine dynasphere. He was born inside this system. The divine dynasphere was originally designed for our Lord's humanity, a gift from God the Father given to the first Christmas. Throughout his first advent, the humanity of Jesus Christ resided and functioned constantly inside the prototype divine dynasphere. Though tempted far beyond anything we have ever known, he never departed from the Father's plan, and he never stepped out of the divine dynasphere. Now, what that means, the dynasphere, a display as a bubble, mostly for us, but is still vulnerable. is still ethereal. It's still quite fragile. One sin is all that is necessary to remove Christ from that system and destroy the plan of salvation. So how fragile this is also a different concept that must be understood. Jesus Christ could very easily have committed a sin, especially during the Passion and especially during the being nailed to the cross and, of course, the being judged for our sins. He could have lost it. But nowhere did he. He stayed inside the bubble, and that's the important thing. And it's a very difficult thing for us to do. We can't get through the day without getting out of it. He had to get through 33 years beginning at physical birth. So at the moment of his birth, his deity knew that the mission was to do God's will. And so the humanity of Christ had to come to grips with that duty over time. So there's the process. He's in the bubble. Over time, he's got to understand some things. He has to learn the plan. He has to commit to the plan. Then he has to execute the plan. He had to start out as a child, then an adolescent. There's nothing in Scripture that indicates that he didn't continue to move forward, but the vulnerability of a child having to maintain perfection is astounding. Now, he's the most genius person ever, quite obviously, but he's still challenged constantly as a child to get out of that bubble. He never did so. And he grew up in a family. There were seven of them, seven children, himself, four brothers and two sisters at least. There could have been more. And, of course, it seems that Joseph disappears from the scene. We have no idea what happened to him. May have lived to be 100 for all we know. But Joseph disappears from the scene where his mother does not. And Jesus Christ gives John the assignment of taking care of his mother in his absence. So there's great indication that Joseph died, apparently, and so leaving the woman as a widow. So Jesus Christ had this woman as a responsible person. He was responsible for her. And so these kinds of things come up as well. Now, she's going to be remaining behind while he is going to move on. And so Mary is an important person. She is a wonderful lady. She's a great believer. She believed in her own son as the Messiah. There's all good things to say about Mary. The one thing that one cannot say about Mary is that Mary is to be prayed to, that Mary is somehow a cut above everyone else. She simply had a job to do. Her job was to be the incubator for the human biological life of the Messiah. That's it. She was assigned that duty. There had to be an incubation, okay? So she incubated the biological life of the Messiah. Human life was imputed at the virgin birth. And that human life, of course, emerged from soul life being imputed. And then from there, you've got Jesus Christ in the incarnation. He's separated from Mary. He's now an individual. And he's going to grow in grace inside the divine dynasphere. And in that sphere of influence and power, he is going to be able to maintain his perfection. And as he does so, he grows physically. We see this in Luke chapter 2, verse 50 and 52. We see this growth process occur. And very impressive to other people, including the rabbis. So he's quite a cut above mentality of anyone that you see in Scripture. So that's what Jesus Christ has going at age 12. Then he goes into a silent period where I contest that he began to memorize the Old Testament so that when he begins his public ministry, he knows precisely every jot and tittle so that he can do battle inside that body, inside the bubble, and he can do battle with the dark side, which is led by the Pharisees, the scribes, and the others. He has to defend the Scripture. He has to stand up for it. Never in any situation, and there were many, where he was challenged, where he was threatened, even those that tried to kill him, he could never commit a sin. And we know that he didn't because of the resurrection. So at Gethsemane, on the night of his arrest, Jesus prays that he might be delivered from the cross. He doesn't want to do this. The cross means he's going to be identified with the sins of the entire world. He doesn't want to do that. He is true humanity. He understands the concept, but he's wondering, is it possible for me to avoid the horror of having fellowship with the Father broken, while at the same time being identified with the sins of the entire world? Is there another option? And so he prays for this. At Gethsemane, on the night of his arrest, Jesus prays that he might be delivered from the cross. But his commitment to the Father's plan is obvious by the way he concludes his three prayers, namely, "Yet not as I will," that is his human volition, "but as you will," that is recognition of the sovereignty of the Father. And so it was the will of the Father that was paramount during the Lord's period of mental suffering. Therefore, in his willingness to drink the cup of our punishment, the Lord submitted to the approaching arrest in the garden. We see that in Matthew 26, 55 and 56. "At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, 'Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scripture of the prophets.'" In other words, Isaiah chapter 53. In addition to the mental pressures imposed on the Lord, there were also the verbal attacks indicated by the phrase "acquainted with grief." Let's go back up to our verse. I think it's up here. "Acquainted with grief," you'll see in the middle of the verse. "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." The word "grief" is the noun kali, disease or sickness. That's an interesting word. The Lord was not diseased or sick, quite obviously. So there's a double application here. First of all, his acquaintance with the spiritual disease suffered by mankind called personal sin. So he's acquainted with grief. He was certainly grieved by the fact he was going to be acquainted with mankind's sins. And secondly, the manifestations of these, including denial, betrayal, false accusations, slugging, torture, flogging, and finally crucifixion. He's associated with grief. He's associated with there physically and mentally in many ways. And of course, the people that were involved in that particular sequence of events, they had the personal sin problem going on. So he had to deal with people that had personal sins directed specifically at him. Now, wherever you go, you have a job, you go to school, you go to a family reunion, you're involved in some kind of social activity, whatever you do, you run up against parents, run up against siblings, run up against people that are associated with you in some way, friends and so on. And they just begin to unload on you with all kinds of sins. Rightly or wrongly, it's a period of grief. Jesus Christ was assaulted by other people's sin natures for 30 years. When it was all over and we're getting down to the last hours, we find out that people are trying to kill him before he gets to the cross. Find out that people are directing their sins at him, accusing him of things that are not true. He suffers six trials, all of which are illegal, none of which hold any water whatsoever, by the people who are supposed to be the ones who maintain order in the community, those guys over at the Sanhedrin. It is absolute chaos against this guy. Think back at the last family reunion you had. How well did that go? Did you get along with everyone there? Did anybody's sin nature erupt and cause you grief, as it were, and acquaint you with it? How about any interaction of individuals whereby you are assaulted in some way? How much fun was that? We've been given the solution to all of that. We have been given the power to withstand all of these assaults. We've been given the doctrine necessary to analyze the assaults and to put them in the Lord's hands. We do not need to fight those battles. We give it to the Lord. We let Him take care of this. We remain filled with the Holy Spirit and inside the bubble. There's no reason to go and fight these battles when the Lord will do it for you. But if you decide to fight the battle yourself, then that's the battle you have to fight. And the Lord will let you have it, and you'll never have peace. Jesus Christ was fine. Through all of this, He was okay. Now, I've explained to you far too many times, I would imagine, what Jesus Christ went through physically as He was moving through the Passion headed to the cross. The physical abuse He took in so many ways, the insults that were hurled at Him, the trials that sought to convict Him of crimes, namely blasphemy, which He had not done, but which those who were accusing Him hoped to attach to Him so that they then could execute Him. It was a capital crime under Jewish law. And so since we were in high feast days, the Jews couldn't execute anybody no matter what the charge. They tried to push this off on the Romans. The only person to give Him an objective hearing was Pontius Pilate, who is a goy. A goy gave Him an honest hearing. And He tried his best to calm everybody down and say, I don't find anything wrong here. This guy's not guilty of anything. Kill him. And of course, he's a politician. He couldn't stand an uprising in Jerusalem, an uprising where people would riot, do the Ferguson and start tearing things up so that they could get their way. And so he decided, if Rome finds out about this, I've got all these people that are coming into town, all these Jews from all over, the whole creation of the Roman Empire for this thing they do. And town's flooded with people, and they get stoked. I've got a mess. So I don't want Sejanus coming down here with legions. So I'll tell you what, why don't we just scourge him? Let's do that. And then he allowed them to execute him under crucifixion. So even Pilate, who tried his best, let politics get in the way. It was all in the plan. And get this, out of all the physical abuse that Jesus Christ endured, which would have killed most people, listen, the scourging is the kind of thing that often killed an individual more than not. It ripped. Well, I won't tell you about it. You've heard that too much. I'm sure you don't want to hear it anymore. But the physical trauma to the body and the fact that his face was completely bloodied, according to Isaiah, it was bloodied beyond recognition. So that what? When he gets to the cross, what then? That's when the game begins. High noon. The man is brutalized physically. And he has still got to maintain compos mentis so that he can hang on that cross, and the brutal pressure of the wrist and feet are going to be involved there. Yet he's got to concentrate for 3 solid hours on the imputation of your sins to him and endure their judgment and stay in the bubble. The Lord was not diseased or sick. There was a double application. His acquaintance with a spiritual disease suffered by mankind called personal sin. And secondly, the manifestations of these, including this quite number, high number, and there were more, of behavior patterns. Denial, betrayal, false accusation, sluggings, torture, flogging, and crucifixion. He was acquainted with the sickness of our threefold problem of imputed sin, genetic sin, and personal sin, all of which will be addressed and resolved in verse 5. So verse 3 continues with another comment about our Lord's physical appearance, this time a reaction to it by those who observed Him. we hid our faces. And we would keep our faces hid until Sunday morning when we will resume our study at this point. Tomorrow night, we will have a missionary speak. He is from Pakistan. It's on the front of your bulletin. No, the back of the bulletin. It's on Thursday the 4th. The guest speaker is, Faisal John. His last name is John. And he's pastor from Grace Bible Church in Pakistan. He also has ministries in the United States, and he spends, as I understand it, about 6 months here and about 6 months in Pakistan. He's doctrinally oriented, and so his doctrine is going to be square. And also, as he speaks to us tomorrow evening, he will inform us about some of the traumas that one must endure while being a Christian in Pakistan, or as our fearless leader says, Pakistan. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things this evening. It is our prayer that we would be uplifted by the sacrifice that our Lord provided for our great salvation. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.